Now let's pray as God speaks to our hearts and minds through his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come now to hear you speak into our lives. We've been singing your praise. We've been examining your word through the Psalms. And we come now to a difficult passage with words, our God, that are difficult to swallow, given the nature of these words and the life of Joseph and the lives of his brothers. And we need your help, O God, so that we don't gloss over these things, but we delve into them, knowing there are things that we need to hear and need to commit ourselves to obeying. Holy God, we pray that your Spirit will now bring your word, and may our hearts be open to receive it, that it might change us into the image of Christ and be grateful for all that we know of his death and resurrection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people today attend a reception after a funeral. It's almost part and parcel of life these days. For some people, it is a place of reflection, going over the memories of a loved one they have known for a lifetime and now will no longer see them. For others, it's a time of relief. All the pressure, all the tensions, all the emotions leading up to the funeral are now over. They have said their farewells and they can try to get back to some kind of normal routine. In truth, neither of those emotions are remotely in the hearts and minds of the 11 sons of Jacob at this point. For even after what can only be described as the most spectacular funeral of their father Jacob, there is simply no genuine peace between the brothers. There's bitter hatred. Yes, we know for a fact that for 70 days, all of Egypt had been in mourning with the family of Jacob. 70 days by the entire population of Egypt, grieving over the loss of a friend and mentor. And those 70 days, incredibly, that's only two less than the burial of a Pharaoh king. Such was their high regard for Jacob. Tens and tens of thousands watched the processional state funeral as it moved out of the capital city of Egypt and then headed north to Jacob's home in Canaan. Now in our passage, we see that the brothers are back in Egypt. But there's no heartfelt reflection over the life of their father. Equally, there is no relief that all the tensions and emotions are gone and they're back into a normal routine again. Simply not there. And from what we can see in the opening words, their normal routine is now all about fear. Blind and often imagined fear, and I say imagined, you'll understand it in a second. Fear that is based entirely on the assumption, pure assumption, that with the burial of their father Jacob over, Joseph will now want revenge for the past. Listen to their words again, folks. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? And if you know the history of the family of Jacob, you'll know there are some terrible atrocities. And that leads us really to the first point: old habits die hard. Old habits die hard. Here are men, now old men, men who have for most of their lives lived under the shadow of their past terrible failings. Two of them were murderers. Most of them were, in one form or another, complicit in the attempted murder of Joseph. Yet God, in his mercy, miraculously saved them. It truly is a miracle. One by one, Yahweh God rescued them, not just from their wicked personalities and temperaments, but from starvation. Despite all their efforts to get rid of Joseph permanently, God in his sovereignty not only preserved Joseph from death, but caused his life, to flourish in an extraordinary way. And throughout Joseph's life, God placed him in the right place at the right time, so that eventually, over many hard years, Joseph would become prime minister of the most powerful and richest kingdom on earth. And from that key position, God would use Joseph to save his father and brothers, indeed the entire family. Not once in all that time did Joseph threaten the family, his brothers. Not once did he speak about their terrible past actions against him. Not once did he talk about their hatred, their jealousy, their threats, their bartering with foreign traders to sell him into slavery. Not once. Not once did he rebuke them or blame them. Instead, all they heard from Joseph was that God used his sufferings for good. God turned round their terrible acts for good. But as we see here, no sooner is their father buried than they are back to their old ways again. Old habits die hard, and here it is a blatant, calculated, unnecessary bunch of lies. Here's the text that shows us like the terrible situation. So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when their message came to Joseph, he wept. The whole thing is, of course, fabricated and completely unnecessary. It's full of lies. There's not a truth at all in that statement that Jacob was supposed to send. All they can think about is that Joseph wants revenge for the past. That it's humanly impossible for anyone to forgive what they had done to their brother. That is a fact. The tragedy about this whole affair is that for years, both Jacob and Joseph had proved in words and action that they had put their past behind them, that there was no hidden grievances waiting to get revenge. As far as Jacob and Joseph were concerned, God had given them a new life and they had nothing to be bitter about. A new start was theirs. And Joseph approves it with his tears and his words. "Don't be afraid," he says to them. "Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Not a word of bitterness or hatred. And there you have the proof that God can do what no conciliation can ever achieve, folks. You can have every kind of negotiated peace in our world today. You can have discussions and talks and councils from every quarter, but if God is not at the center of it, then there will always be fear. People will still hold old grievances. People will still hold on to their long, bitter memories. People will wait for an opportune time to get their own back. But as we see here in Joseph, if God is at the center of someone's life, if God is at the center of your life, instead of rivalries and bitterness, there will be tears of joy and words that bring healing and restoration. You remember when I read from Psalm 147, it said these words, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." That's what God gives to someone with an open heart. Secondly, a lesson in God's forgiveness and grace. And what I've just described is one hugely important overview of divine forgiveness and grace. As a man of God, a believer, Joseph wanted nothing to do with the bitterness of the past. All he wanted for himself and the family was a fresh start, a new start. Unfortunately, the brothers assumed it was too good to be true. And so they made up the lies. And the brothers' perception, it was an impossibility for Joseph to forgive their sins. And folks, it's not the first time a Christian couldn't believe that God had really forgiven them. In my 10 years as a minister, as a missionary, I've seen that a number of times. People just can't accept, how can he forgive me? How can she forgive me? They have sinned and have asked for forgiveness, but in their hearts, they simply can't believe it. It's too good to be true. And so they continue to ask questions like, how can my sins be forgiven? How can I ask God to remove the past things I've done and the present things that I'm doing and the future things that will destroy me even more? And of course, other Christians have a problem with assurance that they really are saved. I don't feel forgiven, they say. I still have wrong thoughts. I say wrong things. Can I really be a Christian with all the weight that I carry on my shoulders and my heart? Some of these things certainly apply to the brothers. God has forgiven them. Their father Jacob has forgiven them. Joseph has forgiven them for the multitude of things that they did against him on a daily basis. The problem is they haven't really forgiven themselves, and so they expect the worst. Joseph will take revenge. It's only a matter of time. He will come and he will ruin them and destroy them, or maybe he'll get them killed. Well, thankfully, in Joseph, we see the true nature of God's forgiveness and grace. Folks, when we come to God confessing our sins and God holds no grudges against you, I think that is something we need to appreciate more and more and more. God holds no grudges against us when we seek his forgiveness. Others might still hold us with their grudges, but God will certainly not well, God will not hold against you. So old habits die hard, but God's forgiveness and grace is sufficient to make you acceptable in his presence. And that's what forgiveness is. It's making you clean before God, purified before God, redeemed by God. Finally, the end is only the beginning. As we come to the last few verses in this magnificent book of Genesis, 55 years has passed since Joseph buried his father. It's a massive jump in the lifespan of the family. 55 years has passed since Joseph buried his father. He has lived in Egypt for 93 years, and now God is bringing Joseph's life to an end. He is 110. And interestingly, 110 is the perfect age regarded by Egyptians to conclude your life. If you're 110, you have a right to die. And as with Jacob, the old man Joseph now wants one final word with his children and his grandchildren. Unlike Jacob, who asked that his grandchildren go back to Canaan, Joseph first assures them of God's faithfulness and then demands they make him one final promise. I'm about to die, he says, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. What's the significance of mentioning the promise in the names of the family? Well, Joseph is emphasizing the fact that every single one of these former great leaders, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desired the same ending to their lives. Take me home, they're really saying. Take my bones home. Bury me in God's promised land. And then he says, really, really says this, above all, realize that the coffin I am buried in is not the end of the story. The coffin I will be buried in is not the end of the story. It's only the beginning. There's far, far greater life to come. You see, for Joseph and for all his ancestors, and of course for the Christian, the coffin is not the end. And what a contrast that is to the unbelieving world around us, to secularists and atheists and agnostics who tell you, when we go into the ground in a coffin, that's the end. Paul the Apostle says this. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The end is only the beginning. Of course, Joseph and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, had no idea what we enjoy these days as God's people. the coffin is not the end. Let's pray. Lord our God, these challenging things, difficult things, we pray, Lord, as you know our hearts and minds, what is going through them at this point. Lord, if there are those who do not know you, may they see that to belong to Christ is victory. To not belong to Christ is sadness, perhaps bitterness, perhaps all the feelings that surrounded the sons of Jacob until Joseph came along and changed everything with his grace and forgiveness. And Lord, as we need your forgiveness, as we need your Spirit to help us through difficult days, Lord, may we recognize your hand upon these pages of Scripture. Help us, our God, as we face in this secular age so much that wants to suppress God's truth. Give us courage to stand up for Christ, to explain to people why we belong to Christ. He is our victory. He is our triumph. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.